This morning I contemplated doing a New Year's message, and certainly there's nothing wrong with that, but you know, I think one of the values of going verse by verse through the scriptures is the fact that God himself provides those things that we need and those things that are very important, obviously, for every one of us, or God wouldn't have provided them in his word. And some of the things that he provides are difficult things and hard things. Often they are, because they're contrary to maybe what we want to hear or know. But God knows they are the things that we need and to think about as he communicates with those that he has created. And so it is this morning that we approach the Word of God, knowing that we're in some meat, and we're in that passage that was read this morning. And these are certainly not the things that, I don't know when I ever heard a message in general out there that anybody has turned to the portion that we're in John chapter 8, ending this morning with "You're after your father, the devil." Would be considered a very harsh, confrontational message, and yet it is really a message of love, because God is speaking to us and letting us know what we need to understand about ourselves outside of Jesus Christ, that we might flee to Christ, our only hope. So this morning we're going to try to look at verses 37 through 44, and when we get to 44, I'm only going to just look at that beginning piece there, "You're after your father, the devil," and next time we meet, we'll expound upon the ramifications of that, which I think are doctrinally so very important for God's people to understand. But we want to look at the dialogue between our Lord Jesus Christ and these individuals that have a defective belief in him. They have a belief, but it's a defective belief. It's not sufficient. And he is telling them what to do. And unfortunately, they're not listening. They're arguing with him. And I'm afraid that all of us in our natural condition do the same thing. But there's some things here this morning, and I guess maybe there's a New Year's message there, that the world needs. The things this morning that we'll look at are obviously very, very important. Let's bow and ask the Lord's mercy as we begin our study together. Father, we indeed look to thee. We give thanks that this dialogue was recorded by John, and we know that it was recorded because it's something that we need to hear and that we need to understand in our time. Father, we start a new year in America with many dark things around us, but you've given us the light of your holy and precious word. Oh, let us use it as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. May it be our portion, Father. May we cling to thee by clinging to your word. May we understand it, gracious Lord, and love it and embrace it. Appreciate it for what it is. Help us, Father. Help every person that is here to have ears to hear. As Jesus Christ himself speaks, the God of this universe, the God of glory, the judge of all, we might use this opportunity, Father, to have ourselves cleansed of mind and heart and embrace him. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There's a man named Marion Morrison that had quite an impact on our society. He's now passed on. And yet it's interesting that here and there, as you drive around, and you may have seen one of these, you will see a bumper sticker that says, "God bless John Wayne." Because John Wayne is Marion Morrison. That was his acting name that he took on himself, and I think he actually had his name changed. Now, why do people have a bumper sticker that says, God bless John Wayne? What is that all about? Well, I think if you really boil it down to thinking concerning it, it has to do with John Wayne epitomized manhood. He did and said fearlessly in his movies in general what he believed to be the right thing to do. It didn't matter what the consequences were to himself personally. It didn't matter if it meant taking his own life. He had a set of values and a set of beliefs. We call it character today, even though it's hard to find, that he stood by. And therefore, some still look back at those movies like True Grit and say, God bless John Wayne. Well, we live in a time in which we need some role models in that sense. But we have before us the greatest role model of all in that regard, and one who has set the standard against all the opposition and the foolishness and the darkness of this world in which man is so tended to fear man instead of fearing God. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in all the movies that I've ever seen, and I didn't see this last one that Mel Gibson put out about the cross, but all the movies that I've ever seen that depicted the Lord Jesus Christ, he was always depicted as some kind of a, I don't know what else to say, but effeminate kind of guy, sort of a namby-pamby in the movies. And I want you to look, as we begin today, and just think about some things. Start with Luke chapter 9, and I want you to look with me at verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Christ is having dialogue with his disciples, and it says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, Who do people say that I am?" That's a good question here. Now, I want you to notice particularly what their answer was. 19, "They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." Who did people liken Jesus Christ to? Elijah. Now, if you take the time to go back and study Elijah, you will find the most rugged, hard-nosed in Christ, or in, you know, in the thing in Jehovah God, individual that you could possibly imagine. He's the one that stood against Ahab and Jezebel, and on Mount Carmel he prayed to the Lord and fire came down from heaven. And he was a humble man that showed no ostentatiousness, but he was bold and fearless in everything that he did. And how about John the Baptist? Now there's a character for you. Coming out of the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, wearing a camel skin for a garment, he must have looked like a wild man. You talk about a rugged individual. And a fearless preacher of the Word of God. One that said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when the scribes and the Pharisees showed up, he said, "Who told you to flee? You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was a politically correct individual, wasn't he? Well, my point is this is the individuals that those that saw Christ face to face on the earth likened him to. Not a namby-pamby, but a man that spoke fearlessly the truth of God, something we need today. Now, in the passage before us, we see that very thing. We see this Jesus Christ, who is this fearless, uncompromising individual that is always saying what is appropriate. Christ is not being harsh or being pushy or anything else. He is trying to show people the truth, that the truth might make them free, the very thing that he has said in the context of John chapter 8 that we're going to be looking at. And as we're looking at this, I just want to remind you that one of the problems in Christianity today is that we've long lost our sense of the truth being more important than being nice and being friendly and being easygoing and loving, we by our definition of love, politically correct, if you, for lack of a better thing to say. And it has moved into the church, and so that we've watered down everything. And so there's certain things we don't discuss, and we find new ways to describe things so that they might be more pleasant and more palatable and tickle people's ears. But it's not the manner of our Savior. And never was this seen plainer than in our text. And I want to read again, just this time, beginning with the context of where we are answering this question that really goes back to verse 32 and says, "You will know the truth and the truth will make you free." And he was speaking to those who had believed back in verse 31. And they had answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say we'll become free?" And Christ is continuing to answer that very, very, very important dialogue. Because until a man understands who he is, he needs no Savior. And these individuals don't know who they are. And we need to be mindful this morning, whether it be for yourself that is here, or those that you're praying for, who they are. And that man needs freedom that he can only find in Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore also, you also do the things you have heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." Now back in verse 37, we see their servitude to evil reveals their inconsistency, because Christ addresses their statement that they are Abraham's descendants. He says, I know you are Abraham's descendants. In other words, I know that you have a physical relationship to Abraham. And we may be reminded that the Jews, above all people of the earth, have a special ancestry. They are direct descendants from Abraham with special covenant promises, special privileges. And we took the time last time to explain something of those privileges. They're recorded for us, for example, in Romans chapter 9. But there is a difference between privileges and possession. You and I, as descendants of citizens of America, who has its heritage really based on the Reformers and the Puritans, have great privileges in this country, and we've unfortunately spoiled those privileges. But just having privileges doesn't make you free in Christ or make you free in relationship to God. And that's what Christ will point out here, for he says, yet, and here's the inconsistency. Christ gives them two clear inconsistencies, and he develops the proof that they're not really Abraham's children, not in a spiritual sense. And by the way, that's what the context is talking about. For you may recall, when they said, we've never been enslaved to anyone, that reference has to be in a spiritual sense, because we know they were enslaved in Egypt and in Medo-Persia and Babylonia. And they're, and even now, they're under Roman authority, begrudgingly. So he gives them two here. And he says, you seek to kill me. And this was real. Looking back, going back to chapter 5, verse 18, I'm not saying turn there, and chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 59, all speak of the fact that they were seeking to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about in a general sense. They had murder in their hearts, and that murder would be carried out, of course, ultimately on the cross for our salvation. He messed with their comfort zone, their religious self-righteousness, and they wanted to stamp out the messenger, just like Cain, who was jealous of his own brother, the first boy born, to show how corrupt mankind is, and killed him out of jealousy. They're the same way. And he also says, another proof is my word has no place in you. And that little word place is choreo in the Greek. No space to contain is the idea. Look back Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, look at verse 16, and this is in the middle of the parable of the sower. And Christ is speaking, giving understanding of the seed that fell on the rocky soil. He says, in a similar way, speaking of the ones on the rocky soil, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they heard the word immediately received it with joy, and they had no firm root in themselves. That little word root is the same word choreo, no space to contain, no root, no ability to grow, no ability to have any vitality. There was a start of belief, but it could make no headway. And some of the other translations have even translated it, no headway. They had no interest. They had no concern. They had no desire. They therefore had no possibility of this word coming to them with any real meaning. Now that is the most serious thing that there is. Because may I say to you very clearly that that is the very thing, or certainly one of the most serious thing that distinguishes the saved from the lost. How can anybody tell me that they are a Christian and they have no desire to be in God's Word? If we read Psalm 119, we see that the psalmist, who had the very heart of God, he, everything about that word was more valuable to him than his necessary food. It was a light unto his path. It was something that made him wiser than his elders. He embraced it. He was beseeching it with every ounce of his strength. He wanted to know the God of the Scriptures. And my dear friend, if you're in the church all the time, and yet you don't give a hoot and holler about God's Word, it means nothing to you. You're just going through some religious stuff, just being spiritual on Sunday, so to speak, and you don't have a love for the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. You don't really care about the doctrines of the faith and the explanations of the things that really matter because they're eternal. There's something wrong. And you need to do what Paul told the Corinthians. You need to examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. Reevaluate yourself. And if you want a resolution for 2010, do what Christ said. Continue in my word. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And yet today, there's very little interest in the study of God's word. Very little interest. And you can't grow, and I can't grow. We can't really know Him unless we are in His Word. And I want to just say, too, that I have seen it over the years, the people that seem to to be in the muddles and the messes. Now, we all get in muddles and messes. That's not, I'm not trying to say that if you got in a mess that, but the people that fall by the wayside, the people that are like pliable. We talked about earlier that if we set God continually before, we'll never be shaken. The people that are shaken are the people that don't know Christ. They want their problems fixed. And when the troubled times come, they haven't built their house upon the rock. So it gets blown away. And so we need to be in God's Word. The second thing that is obviously the proof here that Christ is giving in this argument is, of course, having to do with hostility against the truth. Not only are people just disinterested in it, but people get hostile. I don't want to hear that. You got your thoughts and your feelings and your ideas. Take them somewhere else. And of course, in the mass media today, there's hostility against the truth of God, against the people of God, because they want to kill the messenger. And Jesus Christ said that he who is not with me is against me. You can't play both sides of the coin. So it's very, very important. And Christ is giving these proofs. In verse 38, he says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you've heard from your Father. And you see, they are diametrically opposed. Each is acting in accordance with who they really are. The Bible deals with reality. Who your spiritual father really is will indicate or show which side of this great gulf you're really on. You can't be in neutral ground somewhere out in the middle bopping around. It doesn't work. And this is the first allusion that Christ gives to their real spiritual father. And so beginning in verse 39, he identifies their spiritual father. And we'll notice first, beginning in 39 and 40, that their self-confidence in Abraham is refuted. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. They argue against the Savior that Abraham is their father. Again, spiritually. And they are here, I believe, contrasting themselves with the heathen. They had the idea that because they were of the promised seed of Abraham, that made everything all right with them. But Christ says, if you're Abraham's children, spiritually, this is very simple and very clear. Do the deeds of Abraham. Don't say one thing and do another. And we heard that a lot. Probably some of you parents have told your kids that a bunch, and maybe your kids have told you that too. Don't preach to me this way and then go and do the same things yourselves. God deals with reality. And in verse 40 he says, but as it is, contrary to doing what Abraham did, you are doing just the opposite. He says, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Now that's almost childlike in the simple wisdom of God. This Abraham did not do. I want you to look back at Abraham just for a moment at just one account. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to think about Abraham and the faith of Abraham. Genesis 22, just beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you. Boy, So some of you and I think that we've been tested lately. This is the most unbelievable thing in all of Scripture. In fact, of course, it's a picture of God, what he did with his own son in crushing him on our behalf. But think of the magnitude of this test that God gave. Here are those that are arguing with Christ spiritually about their relationship spiritually with Abraham as the children of God. And the Lord says, this is not what Abraham did. Back here in verse 22 of Genesis. So Abraham said, Lord, who do you think I am? Are you nuts? I say reverently, of course, that's not what it says. It says, so Abraham, verse 3, rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There's not even a mention there of any kind of argument or did I hear this right? Abraham believed God and God reckoned it unto him as righteousness. Now we know that God didn't actually carry it out. But it says later, now I know. Abraham, I know that you believe me, that you love me. It's as inconceivable that Abraham would act like, in other words, these individuals that are arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the same God that was dealing with Abraham back in his day, and Abraham was carrying out that which is inconceivable because he had faith in God. All we're doing here is splitting words. In John chapter 8, this is the faith that is heralded about Abraham. We find it in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11. But look with me, I think it kind of sums it up in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, and of course Galatians, the writing of Galatians is really about the same sort of thing. Individuals that have their confidence in keeping certain laws, particularly circumcision, as well, as they say, as having belief in Christ. In other words, their belief and confidence was not really exclusively in Christ at all. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. It says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That was the intent of God when he spoke about that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's not because you were born in the pure line of Abraham. That's the very same thing that Paul talks about in Philippians 3. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a pure breed. He says he counted it as junk for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, having the same kind of faith that Abraham had, in other words. See, he says here, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before him to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Those are the true spiritual children of Abraham. Brother, if you're here believing in Christ today, you're the spiritual child of Abraham because you have a faith like that of Abraham. Back in our passage in verse 41, we read, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. You are doing the deeds of your father. Again, Christ deals in reality. This is like the laws of mathematics and science. You know, I don't care how many ways you want to slice it up and try to dice it up or confuse it or anything else. 2 plus 2 does not equal 3, it equals 4. Right, Brother McCulley? Amen. You know, every one of us, in other words, does according to our nature, to who our real father is. Now, Josh was telling me the other day that my grandson David does, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but he does something just like me. And he was remarking about that, and the poor thing, I feel sorry for him, but he cannot help himself because he is my offspring also. He has my genes. And so here the Lord Jesus wants to make it perfectly clear as a proof that you're doing what you do because of who your father really is. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father God." This little phrase, some believe, is a reference to the controversy surrounding Jesus' birth, and as though they were making some slanderous statement of Christ. You were born of Mary, but out of wedlock. And I used to believe that myself, but I don't think that's what it's talking about after further study. It could be, but most likely it's referring to the half-breeds like the Samaritans. Keep in mind who the Samaritans were. They were a mixture of Babylonian or Medo-Persian and Jewish ancestry. And that's why the devout Jews wouldn't have anything to do with them, because they were heathen. They were mixed breeds. They were half-breeds. And so they were dirty and nasty, and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. They wouldn't even go through Samaria. That's why it was so unusual when Christ went through Samaria and spoke to the woman at the well. And it shows their complete pride and arrogance and their misconception of who God is and what God is doing and who are the real sons of Abraham. So they say here, "We have one father." If you look back in Exodus chapter 4, you can almost sympathize in the sense of understanding the relationship that God had with Israel. And we see it over and over again in the study that we're doing all through the Old Testament. Look at this statement that Moses made in verse 22 to Pharaoh. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," or God is telling him to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will take your firstborn." Israel had a special relationship with God. Again, they had incredible privileges. And this is repeated over and over again. Jeremiah 31:9 repeats it. God was a father to all Israel in a national sense, but not in a spiritual sense. If we took the time again to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, or if you looked at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, you will see there that Moses talks about that there was a problem. They had the physical sign of circumcision, which was about the covenant relationship that God had made, the promises to them. But what they really needed was a circumcision of heart. They needed that old heart cut out and a new heart given, which was shown later in the new covenant. In other words, they needed to be spiritual children, not just physical children of Abraham. Look over in Romans chapter 2. As Paul delineates this, and I just feel like it's important for us to understand these things. Paul is making the argument here of these self-righteous Jews and how they treat the law, and how they think they're better than others because they have the law. But he says in verse 17, "If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth," there's the privilege, You therefore who teach one another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, when he gets down here to verse 23, and let me just read 23 to 29 real quickly. He says, let me go to verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. In other words, if it becomes a reality in you. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's meaningless. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Because that's a true circumcision. If a Gentile, a heathen, practices the commands of Almighty God because he loves him and he desires and is pleased to keep his commands, that's a true circumcision, even if he's not circumcised. And he who is, verse 27, is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you through having the letter of the law and circumcision, or a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, in other words, a descendant of Abraham spiritually, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. There it is. Oh, I hope you see that. I hope you see that. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, over a few more pages, Paul very clearly delineates that it's not all Israel who is Israel. He's talking about the same thing. It's not everyone that's born of Israel that is under the umbrella of God's grace, but only those that have a faith like that of Abraham. In fact, in the same argument group, and I've pointed this to you before, in Galatians chapter 6, when Paul sums it all up, he sums it up in verses 15 and 16, when he says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision." Then what is? "But a new creation." There's the new birth. There's the same conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus. "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God." There's the Israel of God. Those that are born from above, those that are true sons of Abraham, those who have a new heart, those that have a circumcision of heart, are the true Israel of God. Now back to our dialogue. Jesus says in verse 42 to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Here is another absolute. The scriptures tell us, 1 Corinthians 16:22, I'm not asking you to turn there, but it says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." That love must be shown, even as it was commanded to us. "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And all this, all the law and the prophets depend upon that one commandment. In other words, if that one's carried out, then everything else will line up and fall into place. It's just that simple. And no man can love the Lord unless God has put it in his heart to love the Lord. That's why in 1 John we're told we love because he first loved us. 1 John 3:14 says, "He who does not love abides in death." You see, Christ will go on to say here in verse 42, "For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." They assume a wrong motive of Christ, but Christ's motive is pure, unselfish, absolute reliance upon the truth, and given in love. And all else is deception. It seems like that this dialogue is harsh, doesn't it? And particularly when we get down to the last, when he says, you're of your father the devil. But nothing could be more consistent with the truth of God and the necessity that man needs and the very love of God than what Christ himself is saying. Of course it is, from him who is perfect. And then he goes on to say, why do you not understand, verse 43, what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. That little word, understand, is that word we've looked at many times in the Greek, gnosko, to know absolutely, to have perception, to have a meaningful relation with the words. They are just words to them. And when he says they have no place in you, in other words, they are meaningless to them. They could hear the sound of the words, but they didn't stick to them. There's no ear of interest. There is no change. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 talks about, the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Why is it you go out and you try to tell somebody about Christ and you try to open God's word? Nah, don't care about that. Or people try to read it and they don't understand it, or if they even try to read it at all and they quickly put it aside, nah. It's all a mystery. It's all crazy. Because Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Are you one of his sheep? Do you hear his voice? Do you understand his word? Do you have a desire to understand his word? And may I just say too that the word doesn't come to the Christian in some kind of an automatic way, so that the first time the light comes on, we look into the word and we understand everything that's there. That's why Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Oh yeah, we understand many things in there, but yet there's still many mysteries, and we wrestle with those, and we study, and we read again and again, and there's a growth process that must take place. I'm going to ask you to turn once again, because I think it's so important, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And don't get nervous, I'm almost through. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here was Peter talking, writing to these individuals that were apparently undergoing great persecution and problems, and even talking about their assurance. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. And then he goes down to verse 16, for we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But then he goes on to say, but even though we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, I was there and saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration in all of his glory. It was overwhelming. It was amazing. It was incredible that a man should see such a thing. The veil of Christ was removed so that his glory shone forth as the King and Lord over all. But he says we have something more sure, more reliable than my personal eyewitness account. And what is that? The Word of God. And he says, which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. This is the same idea that we have in the context back in verse 31 and 32. You continue in my word. You are truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You're struggling with issues. You're struggling with teaching. You're stuck. You're troubled with deep matters of God. You're struggling with the harshness of the truth of God. He says, pay attention to the Word of God as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Until God gives you the understanding, the reassurance of your faith, the peace that passes all understanding. That's what Peter is recommending. And he's saying, in effect, if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to accept God's word by faith, it has no place in you, back in our context. You do not understand what I'm saying in verse 43. It's because you cannot hear my word. If you're not willing to submit to the Son, to obey Him, to listen to Him, then it only proves one thing. And that same thing it proved concerning these whom Christ was addressing. That you have a father who's not God. Oh, that's the most terrible thing that I can ever comprehend. But this is what the Bible says. It doesn't say you're out there in some neutral area, as most people think. God loves you anyway. Yes, God loves every person in some form. But He doesn't love you in a particular way like He loves His own. And you are not of your Father God. Oh, you are by creation, but you're not by relationship and by spiritual relationship, and you have no hope. And unlike being like Father God, you are like your own father. And He says it in verse 44, you're of your father, the devil. And this is the main point that Christ has led up to. All of us take the characteristics of our physical parents. Looks and actions and oddities. And these were acting that Christ was speaking to. Acting spiritually in moral action in accordance with Satan, not in accordance with God. And the scriptures are consistent. 1 John chapter 5, 19 says that we're all operating under Satan's direction and influence. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Said of Cain in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, that he was a murderer. He was under the power and authority of the evil one. He did what he did because he was of his father, the devil. And we are descendants of that same fallen individual and have the same problems today. Now, even the best of unconverted men have Satan as their father. That's why all their righteousnesses are filthy rags. That's why the Ethiopian can't change his color of his skin and the leopard can't change his spots, then you being evil can do good. That's why in Genesis 6, when God evaluated mankind, He said every thought and intention of his heart was on evil continually. That's why we're in the mess that we're in this country that's so great, that has this great heritage. It's because we have gotten away from God's Word. And we're doing what naturally we would do by our father, the devil. Christ has removed all their arguments and He tells them the truth. And it may be that this is the first time anyone's told them the truth that will begin to make them free, that they might listen to it, that they might consider it and say, how could this be all this time? Like John Newton, who was a slave seller and trafficked in individuals for slavery and did despicable things, until the scriptures came and brought the light of truth of what a rotten individual he was. And he cried out, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, we need to be told today who we are, that we might flee to Jesus Christ, the only hope. And I'm not going to leave you on that negative hope thing that you're after your father the devil without leaving you with this. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was talking to His disciples and told them how to pray, He said, pray in this way. Our Father, which art in heaven. Because you see, there had been a great transition from being under spiritual influence of Satan to being under our Father God. Same thing we see in Romans. When Paul starts in Romans chapter 8, after delineating all the issues of sin, beginning in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 of the total depravity of man, he comes and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say that our spirit cries out with God's spirit, Abba, Father, which is a term of endearment, like something personal, like daddy. And so there's this great transition. Or Ephesians chapter 2. Being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the prince of this world. That's under our father, the devil. And then he goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, and with his great love with wherein he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. Our Father, which art in heaven. Who's your Father this morning? Really? Who's your Father? There's not any question more important than anyone could ask you that Christ has dealt with right here than that question and that issue. I trust that everyone here has made that transition, placing their hope and faith in Christ. They love His Word and they're continuing in that Word, and the morning star has risen in their hearts. If not, Christ has told you what to do. You continue in that Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It comes from no other place. Look to Him by looking into His Word. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank You for these great truths. We praise You for the fearlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ in delineating that which is true. We recognize it as it's a loving thing. A loving thing, Father, that we desperately need. Like a great physician that He is, telling us what's wrong with us and giving us, Father, what we need that we might find a remedy. Oh, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless everyone that's here and help them. And we give thanks to You, Father, that Your Word is so clear and deals with us, Father, right where we need to be dealt with. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.